The Psalms are God's book to the church of prayer and praise. They're really a treasure that if we're not regularly as a church in the Psalms or in our devotional life or in our communities, in our homes, if we're not in the Psalms, we're missing out on something that God has given us as a church. He's given us, in fact, a language to praise him in good times and bad, a language to pray in times of plenty, in times of want. Even when everything goes wrong, he's given us a language here in the Psalms. And that's what we see this morning in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 gives us a language of lament. When things are not going well, what do we do? God gives us a language with which to cry out to him when things are disoriented, when everything seems upside down. So look at the back of your bulletin at Psalm 10. This is God's word. Let me read it for us. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O God. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that often surprises us for its candor. Lord, we need to hear from you. We thank you that as we come, you strengthen our faith. You give faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would speak. Lord, I am unworthy and I pray that I would fade into the background and that your word would be held forth, that your name would be proclaimed in the name of Jesus, adored and loved by your people. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do this work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Helen Roosevelt was a medical missionary to the Congo in Africa from 1953 to 1973. If you ever get a chance to read her biography, it's fantastic. But in the middle of her time in the Congo in 1964, there was a rebellion, there was a revolt in the nation, and rebels actually captured her and took her prisoner, mistreated her terribly, and held her prisoner for 5 months. And reflecting on that time, she writes this: the night the rebel soldiers first took me captive, I was beaten, flung on the ground, kicked, teeth broken, mouth and nose gashed, ribs bruised, driven at gunpoint back to my home, jeered at, insulted, threatened. I knew that if the rebel lieutenant did not pull the trigger of his revolver and end the situation, worse pain and humiliation lay ahead. It was a very dark night. I felt unutterably alone. For a brief moment, I felt God had failed me. He could have stepped in and prevented this rising crescendo of wickedness and cruelty. He could have saved me out of their hands. Why didn't he speak? Why didn't he intervene? And in desperation, I almost cried out against him. It is too much to pay. Where is God when wickedness prevails? when injustice rules the day, when all around us nothing but tragedy and suffering are the headlines, where is God? That's one of the hardest questions that believers can ask. Where in the midst of all of this is God? And what do we do when he feels distant, even hidden? Sometimes what we do is we question him as a result. We doubt. We question his presence. Maybe we question his goodness. Maybe we think of ourselves as more compassionate than him, and we question God. Maybe the other direction we head is towards apathy. Well, we just sort of become numb to the headlines, and so we pull back. We don't want to see it, or maybe our apathy leads us to just kind of want the suffering to be removed around us immediately, to have our nice little life and to not worry about what's going on out there. And it sometimes makes us even pull back from our relationship with God, to treat God apathetically. Psalm 10 shows us that we can cry out to God when it seems like he is silently absent, when injustice and wickedness rule the day, when they prosper. Psalm 10 gives us a language with which to cry out, and it reminds us that God is still there. And on some level, it even helps us to answer that question of why. Why, Lord? Why is this happening? So let's take a look at this prayer. There's a brief outline on the back underneath the text of what this prayer teaches us in times of injustice, when God feels absent, and helps us know what he might be up to. First point, praying with lament. Many scholars actually think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together. Perhaps they were originally penned as one and were later divided. It doesn't really matter for our purposes, but anytime you're reading the Psalms and you're wondering what they say, it actually helps you to see the immediate context. The Psalms were not sort of assembled just haphazardly. They were put there for a reason. And so to read Psalm 9 and even Psalm 11 helps you understand the meaning of Psalm 10. The meaning of Psalm 9 is more positive, and it recognizes this theme of God is king. He is in control, and he loves righteousness and justice. He's the king. But by the time we get to Psalm 10, we really see that something's not right. If that's true, if God is all-powerful and he's just and righteous, why are the helpless being oppressed? Why are they being trampled underfoot? And look at how it begins, this prayer of laments. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? As David writes this, he's feeling this injustice. He's observing this injustice and this wickedness triumph. And he spends the first 11 verses explaining why. Look at how it begins, verse 2, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And on he goes for the first 11 verses. So what, sort of just summarizing those first 11 verses, what are the marks of this wicked man? Four things. The first is this, he hunts the poor. He is like a lion, and the poor are his prey, and he preys on them. He waits for them. He lurches in ambush to seize the poor. That's the first thing that marks him. He is marked by injustice because he is after the poor. The second thing is that he prospers. The helpless are being crushed under his feet. He's prospering. He's growing in wealth and power. Things are going well for this wicked man. Third, he mouths off. I mean, he boasts over and over again. He curses and cusses. He's marked by foul speech. He takes the Lord's name in vain all the time. He puffs at his enemies. He blows them off, and he says this, I shall not be shaken. And that's reminiscent last week of Psalm 16. Only the wicked man has no confidence in God. The righteous man says, I shall not be shaken because God is my refuge. He's his only refuge here, the wicked man. He looks to himself and he says, I will not be shaken. And his mouth is filled with deceit, lies, mischief, and sin. And fourth and finally, the thing that marks him is sort of this mixture of arrogant pride that makes him anti-God. He is, for all intents and purposes, a practical atheist. Verse 4 makes it sort of sound like he's an atheist altogether. Look at how it ends. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But what goes on to be explained here is that he's really more like a deist. He believes that God created the world but stepped away from it. And he's not intervening, and he doesn't care, and he's not watching. He's not watching what happens. And so he sort of mocks God. He lives as if God's not there. He is a practical atheist. He is anti-God, and he mocks God even. Summarizing it, he is this, a prayerless, practical atheist. He lives like there's no God. Now, why spend all this time, 11 verses, why spill so much ink on this wicked man? I think part of the reason is this. David wants us to feel the weight of the problem. You know, sort of to pull back the Band-Aid, to kind of touch a nerve. This really is a problem. I was reminded this week reading 1 Samuel 22 and 23 of this incident where David, on the run for his life, comes to the priests at Nob, and they provide for him the bread of the presence to feed him and his army because he's famished and nourished and on the run, and they give him the sword of Goliath, and they help him on his journey. And immediately after that, this sort of Benedict Arnold, Doeg the Edomite, comes and he goes and rats out the priests. And he goes to Saul and he says, here's what they did. They helped David and his men. And Saul is enraged and he orders the execution of Ahimelech, the priest, and all of the other priests. And Doeg does it because none of the other people under Saul's command want to raise their hand against God's anointed priests. And Doeg takes the sword and he kills Ahimelech and 85 men on the spot. And massacres the whole city of Nob, men, women, children, animals. And you read that and you just go, what? And it's a story like that that enrages you over the injustice. This is what David's doing. He's showing us for 11 verses, look at the injustice in the world. And isn't it true? Look all around the world. There's nothing but injustice. The poor oppressed. The most dangerous place to be in America is in the womb. 50 plus million abortions in the world every year. And there's nothing but oppression and injustice all over in so many different forms and fashions. Feel the problem. And it makes the psalmist ask, it makes David ask, why does God allow it? Why does he allow it? It leads many who have dealt with this question, really grappled with it, to just sort of push God away. Well, maybe God isn't good. Maybe he's not really God. Maybe there's no God at all. That's not what the psalmist does. It's not what David does. And he wants us, in a sense, to look at this man. And here's the other reason he tells us for 11 verses what he's like. Don't be like him. Don't be like the wicked man. He doesn't even talk to God. He doesn't live like God's there. Don't be like him. Don't be for injustice, of course, right? But don't talk like him. And don't act like God isn't there. Don't go throughout your day living as if God isn't really there. Turn to him. Who are the people that we admire? Young people, this is an important question for you. As you look at people in our world, who do you admire? But it's a question for all of us, whether it's musicians or artists or athletes. Who are the people that we admire and hold up? Let them not be people like this, who are marked by all of these things. Don't be like practical atheists. That's what the psalmist is saying to us. That's what David is saying to us. Don't be like this man. And here's the main way you cannot be like this man. Pray. This is a prayer of lament. David sees the injustice in the world, and it drives him to pray. That in the midst of struggle and suffering, he doesn't run away. He turns to God. He even asks God, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? It seems like you're distant, Lord. Why do you hide yourself? It feels like you're hidden. It's essential to get this, that as we struggle and go through hard things, we need to turn to God. Now, that can be really hard to do on your own. That's why, by the way, God gives us a community. Suffering is made meaningful in community, that where we come together, we lament together as we struggle and go through hard things. But we come to God. That's the point. 1960s media theorist Marshall McLuhan, he was known for coining the phrase, the medium is the message. He saw many turn away from the Christian faith. And he said, they all had one thing in common. They began by not praying. They all turned away from the Christian faith, and the first step they took is not praying. In good times or bad, David says, we pray. And sometimes we lament. Psalm 10 gives us a language of lament. We're not good at lamenting, by the way, as a society, as a church. We need to lament when we see injustice in the world. Not to ignore it, but to recognize that it's wrong and to cry out with this language to God. God, why? Why is this happening? And to walk along others, to lament with them. By the way, when someone is going through something hard, maybe they've lost someone, you are not going to remind them of the thing that they are sad about if you bring it up. Sometimes we fear that if we bring it up, we're going to make them sad. They think about it all the time. You know, so lament with them. Be in their grief. Walk alongside them. And we see this language here, that God gives Christians, believers, a language to pray when wickedness triumphs. Well, notice how the psalmist's prayer then develops. Point two, calling God to action. Look at verse 12. This is what he begins to pray after he laments the wickedness. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You can almost begin to ask, is this a faithful prayer? I mean, is he God to action? Is he telling God what to do? This is an imperative verb. How is this a faithful prayer? Here's why it's a faithful prayer. With childlike honesty, he calls for his Father to act. But he's not trying to force God's hand. He's showing God, I am completely dependent upon you. I need you to act. And I'm calling for you, God, to respond to this injustice, to act. And we need to keep this in our minds, that God is both sovereign and he uses means to accomplish his will. We talked about that last week. God holds my lot. He is sovereign over every detail that transpires in the world. And yet, he uses means to accomplish his end. He uses prayer so that the prayers of the saints actually are used for God to expand his kingdom. Now, that seems like they don't go together. They do go together. The word upholds both of them. And so we don't want to be left with this mechanistic view of God that, oh, he's just always doing what he wants to do, and so I don't need to pray. No, pray for what you see. Pray as you see injustice. Pray when there is suffering, when there's tragedy. Plead with God to act. Arise, O God. And then he begins to further this prayer. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. What's he saying? God, you are omniscient. You know all. You are omnipresent. You see all. You see all of the injustice that's being done. But verse 14, the end of it, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper of the the fatherless. What's he saying? You're involved. You're helping. You have helped. There's a history of God having helped the poor and the needy, the fatherless and his people. And so he prays for God to act. Now, you might step back from this and say, well, this is easy. I just see suffering in the world and I just pray for God to do the work. But here's the funny thing that happens. As you begin to pray for that, God often begins to shape your own heart. And he uses not only prayer, he uses you to affect your community around you. We saw this with our youth. The whole week they prayed for our city. They saw the needs that surround the city. They were involved in praying. And by the end of the week, what they noticed, the last day they were passing out water bottles and care packages, there was this family there just playing in the park, and their sort of work was done, and they were gathering for lunch, and this family just came up and started interacting with them, and they began to talk with them. And it was these people who were receptive. They were obviously going through something really, really hard, but they listened, and they were receptive. There seemed like there was a softness to the gospel. God was working through their prayers, and then he worked through them. That's one of the reasons, by the way, we have deacons here. We were driving home last night, and Evan and I were talking about how we're so thankful for the deacons that we have at this church, that they have hearts like this, that they have hearts for those who are oppressed and poor and in need, and they want to see that suffering helped and cared for. That's one of the reasons God's given deacons to the church. It's such a blessing. But what we find is that as we see these things and as we pray, God begins to work in our own hearts. Our ministry at Sharon Lakes, many of you know sort of the way it began, but just one little part of the way it began was this. I was taking an ordination exam 7 years ago. And one of the questions in the exam was, how have you involved you and your family in mercy ministry? And I answered, I haven't. And it was this moment of conviction. And I just prayed, Lord, would you provide something for me and my family? And I was choked up driving a year later with my six-year-old in the back, Walker, as he was so delighted to go to Sharon Lakes, to be involved in the lives of these people who are in every way just like us, but who need some help, who need love and compassion and kindness, and who are so ready, it seems sometimes, to have their hearts pointed to the gospel. That's how God begins to work, and we ask for him to work, and we ask for him, what we're asking is for him to bring his kingdom. Look at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. There's an emphasis throughout here on the people of God. God cares about all injustice, but he especially cares about the injustice done to his people. And David is calling for God's kingdom to come, for God to save his people in fullness and to bring injustice to an end. He's praying for all of it to be done away with, for the kingdom to come in absolute fullness. Revelation sums this up at the end of the Bible, and it says this, come, Lord Jesus. So here's the application for us. It's a question. What marks our prayers? What do we pray for? As I reflect on 26 years as a Christian, sometimes I think I just want to make the immediate suffering go away around me, but I'm not really concerned with this big of a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh no, I want to continue life as it is. But it's short-sighted. It misses the injustice that happens all around the world, and we want to pray for God to bring the fullness of his kingdom, which will be so much better than anything we have right here. So pray for that. Pray the promises of God. Ask him to bring his kingdom in fullness and to deal finally, once and for all, with injustice. Well, the psalmist is almost done, but he ends with this, knowing who God is. Point three, knowing who God is. He steps back from his prayer and he summarizes who God is, and it leads him to this place of confidence. He says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. What's he saying? All of the nations will pass away. They're like grass. They're going to burn up and die. And look at the empires of the world. Isn't it true? The Persians, the Babylonians, the Romans, all of them pass away. And who's left standing? God, the eternal one. He's the king forever. That's who the king is. That's who I'm praying to. So when we pray, we don't want to just be left with sort of surveying our own circumstances. We want to take the cue from the psalmist, from David here, and look to God, to look at who he is. He's the king. And then verse 17, to know who he is in his character. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. What he's getting at here is the heart. The heart of God. Psalm 68 will take it a step further, that he is a father of the fatherless. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus comes and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what do we see about Jesus? He ministers to the poor and the oppressed, to the lowly, to the materially poor, to the spiritually poor, to the unimpressive ones. B.B. Warfield wrote, who's a theologian from 100 plus years ago, wrote a fantastic article on the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. And he says, the number one emotion that's put forth in the Lord Jesus, the one that's most frequently there, and it's the one that we should, in fact, expect, is compassion. That Jesus leads mercy ministry as he cares for the people around him. He's marked by compassion. This past week, I happened to be near a swimming pool. And it was this big pool, and it had a big slide, and it just, on a hot day, it just looked, I mean, so inviting. You just want to dive right in. But I was standing outside, and I had the vantage point of standing right at the corner of this pool, and some buses rolled up, and off the buses poured a steady stream of special needs kids, in many different forms, from physical to mental, autistic to Down syndrome. And I got to be at the corner as they rounded it and saw the pool. And they rounded the corner, and it was, there was just such delight. And I just was moved just to see the delight in these ones. And I thought of this passage. These are the ones whom our Lord loves, the likes of these. Not the Instagram kings and queens, the popular ones, the powerful ones in our society. He loves the least of these. And it's to these he comes. And it's to these he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when you are pushed down, crushed down because of oppression and injustice, if you're materially poor, perhaps, you are much more likely, in fact, to be spiritually poor. You don't have to be pressed down. You don't have to be materially poor to be spiritually poor. But it is a prerequisite that you come to God spiritually bankrupt, recognizing that you have nothing, that you deserve nothing. And in fact, that the heart of the king is pointing you to a plan to eradicate all injustice. And that's what he's doing. David gets at this. There's this idea here that he's not just appealing to the character of God. He's appealing to the plan of God. He uses the name Yahweh, verse 17. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Listen, you listen to the desire of the afflicted. Why? Why do you incline your ear? Verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. There's almost this pointer to the plan of God, that from day one, God has been about a plan to deal with injustice. And this side of the cross, we know how surprising that plan was, that through a humble servant, the suffering servant, his own son, who would endure incredible injustice and oppression, that the greatest act of injustice that the world has ever seen would be carried out, so that God's people could be delivered and find eternal prosperity. See, God is a God of justice, but he does it. He accomplishes it in the most surprising way. Injustice to his own son, profound injustice, so that we can be treated with unfairness, getting what we do not deserve, grace, forgiveness, eternal promise, the presence of God forever and ever. Our God is a God of justice. He deals with injustice, but he does it in the most surprising way. So this prayer of lament and this call to action, it appeals to the power of God, but more than anything, it appeals to the heart and the plan of God. Make no mistake, Jesus will come and he will judge injustice. He will deal with sin. Revelation paints a picture of a warrior king coming to carry out justice. This will happen. But between now and then, the war path of the Prince of Peace is love, compassion, laying down our lives and serving, suffering through lowliness and weakness. And so, should it surprise us that as the people of God, the path is the same for us? You know, don't you love Romans 18? It talks about our adoption as sons and daughters. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It doesn't stop there. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The path that God has chosen to eradicate all injustice is the path of the Christian from now until he comes as a path of lowliness, of dealing with oppression and injustice, and following our Savior. So here's what that means for you. If you're here this morning and you have not bowed the knee to Christ as Savior, if you have not recognized him as your Lord, sometimes one of the biggest inhibitors is this. There's so much suffering. How can I trust this God? See that God deals with injustice. He has dealt with it on the cross. You have committed injustice, and he offers to you forgiveness, justice finally dealt with if you find it in the Son. And if you don't, then you will find it one day in the future, but come to him, turn to him, Put your faith in Christ. And if you have, see this, that the path of suffering and lowliness and even injustice for God's people is a path that leads us to a deeper knowledge of him, of who he is and what he's done, to make us love him even more. Abraham Kuyper said it this way, "The school of suffering must make us increase in the knowledge of God." The school of suffering must make us increase in the knowledge of God. So know God as you suffer, as you pray prayers of lament. And go with this, Helen Rosevere reflecting back on the night of her torture. As she sat in her pain, she came to this conclusion. "In the dark loneliness, he met with me. He was right there, a great, wonderful, almighty God. His love enveloped me. Suddenly the why dropped away from me and an unbelievable peace flowed in, even in the midst of the wickedness. And he breathed a word into my troubled mind, the word privilege." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to follow the path of your Son. We do not often see it as a privilege to be lowly and to associate with the lowly. But we pray that you would give us afresh new eyes to see how our suffering is made meaningful by the cross, how the wickedness that seems to triumph is made meaningful by your work through your Son Jesus. And would you show us, Lord, how you're drawing our attention to you, to know more of you, and then to be used by you in our world. We pray, Lord, that we would be forces that help the helpless, but who are motivated both for their spiritual good and ours to see what you've done and how you've done it. So Holy Spirit, strengthen us, nourish us, and enable us to live out so that we might see this kingdom come in fullness. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.